Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 7th, 2016.
Good morning. Hey, we're in Mark chapter 14, so why don't we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. As mentioned, the focus groups are going again, and this particular round we're studying our hope as a believers and studying our future as believers, what our future is like. And so an encouraging time, 5 weeks meeting in the homes, especially fellowship with other believers and so forth. And you can sign up for one in the fellowship hall. You don't necessarily have to make every week if you can either. So a bulletin also mentions a night of prayer for Renew FM in Boston on the 18th of February. And we'll have our van going. And we welcome your prayer. I know a lot of you have been praying. We've been praying for years for radio. But we continue to be called to do it and expand. And we've got some key signals that we're getting on the air at a real critical time with deadlines. But there's a prayer list in the bulletin, and you can pray with us. We would welcome your prayers. So, Mark chapter 14. You know, as I think of some of the accounts in the Bible, some of the events and so forth, once in a while, this is one of those examples where it's helpful for me to, you know, I visualize them almost as if it was a play. Sometimes just to capture the contrast, the relationships between some of the things that are going on. This particular passage, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, I think of it that way. I think of, one of these grandiose, magnificent theaters that exist in the world where you have multiple stages. And I think of that, you know, where one stage is lit up with a scene and then the lights go out and then immediately another stage in the theater lights up. And it's depicting that, you know, there are people here and there's a people over here and there's different events and stories, but it's all part of this narrative, this ongoing journey, you know, that the story. I think of that in this particular passage. And not only that, you take the high-tech version of that, you know, where you've got the stages with the screen in the back of the stage today where there may be some sort of acting or, you know, depiction going on, but even on the screen in the back, they've got images that are coming up, sometimes words. And I just visualize it that way, and I'm going to visualize it with you as we go through these verses, because for me, it just helps capture the moment and again, some of the contrast. I've titled this study, A World of Contrast, and I guess you could say the production, the play we're going to witness, is this contrast, a world of contrast. Let's say a word of prayer. And we'll begin in chapter 14, verse 1. God, as we look at these scriptures, I thank you that it is your word, it is your Bible, and, you know, we can use creativity sometimes or just a creative thought as we approach it. I do ask for your Holy Spirit. It is true, we come from different backgrounds and different experiences and looking for different things, but what we need is you. Every one of us in this room, everyone listening in, we need you. And I know you reveal yourself, and you reveal yourself to us through your word and through your spirit. And as we just seek you now, I do ask your blessing. May your Holy Spirit be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's begin chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. You know, as we get started, I envision, you know, the lights go up and there's the stage. And the truth is, as we've been going through Mark, there's a lot of scenes that have happened in this production before we get to this chapter. And so we're kind of coming in, you know, if you haven't been with us, there's a scene, but there's been a whole bunch of scenes before this. But in this particular scene, when you put all the Gospels together, as the stage opens up and there's the lights, there's Jesus is on the stage and his disciples. You don't get that from Mark chapter 14 verses 1 to 2, but we get that from the other Gospels. And that is in Matthew, especially Matthew 26. What Mark summarizes in the beginning of chapter 14, we find that Jesus actually states those words. It's just being summarized for us. But I'll read to you Matthew chapter 26 I guess in this stage scene, they're still on the Mount of Olives as we were studying in chapter 13. Remember, they've come from the temple and they've gone up through the valley, and there's the Mount of Olives. You see the temple, you see Jerusalem, and there's a discussion that's been going on with Jesus and his disciples. He's talked about the end times. But still, it seems in that environment, Jesus then, in a solemn way, from Matthew chapter 26, he turns to his disciples and he says this: "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." As you see there in Mark, Mark says after 2 days it was the Passover. So putting it together, in fact, it's interesting in the NIV of Mark chapter 14. The NIV, you know, when you read the New King James, it's like, wait a minute, this has been 2 days later. But when you read the NIV, the way they render the Greek, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away." So it seems from Mark even, the Greek can say "in 2 days," meaning back to Matthew. Matthew states that Jesus says that. I hope you follow me, but there's a scene here with Jesus and his disciples that you don't get here in Mark, that it is happening, and it is this. Jesus solemnly turns to his disciples. "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, when you look in Matthew, there's then more details that we don't have here in Mark. And that is, you know, I visualize that the stage lights go out, and another stage lights go on. And what's there is the religious leaders. We learn in Matthew they've gathered in the house of Caiaphas, in the palace of Caiaphas. And what Mark has here in verse 2, where it says they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." You read the context in Matthew. And that is, in Matthew, the religious leaders are gathered in the palace of Caiaphas and another place. And it says they're strategizing us here. They want to put Jesus to death. They're planning. They're even talking about using deceptive and sly and trickery and so forth. They're going to get him. They're going to put him to death. And then it's stated, what Mark has here, they stayed in the house of Caiaphas as they're together. "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Well, you know, as we look at this scene, the background, you know, you got the screen in some of these high-tech theaters, and I see words coming up on the screen, you know, words like pride, jealousy, envy, you know. That's the scene. That's the message that's being depicted at this particular moment. And in fact, you know, you start with Jesus saying what he does. To me, it's as if almost the demons, the demonic realm, we'll talk about Satan a little later. There's a satanic thing that's going down at this moment. It's as if when Jesus says that, it's almost as if the demons are right there at the house of Caiaphas, and there was already, and they energize that meeting. There's a demonic influence going off, and these men are speaking, maybe not realizing that. I'm sure not realizing that, but are going, "Whatever it takes, hey, we can even, the people will work this situation. They won't know. We'll lie. We'll do this. We're going to get that dude. We're going to kill him. We're going to put him to death." And these are the religious leaders. So, you know, pride, envy, jealousy coming up on this. That's the scene with those men. And it gives me my first point in our outline as we're considering these contrasts. And you'll see as we go along, I think Mark is putting together information, but I think Mark and Matthew maybe are intentional to give us a contrast. And so we note that. First point is this: the religious leaders, hearts ruled by pride and envy. The religious leaders, hearts ruled by pride and envy. Well, pride and envy, many of you know the Bible. When there's pride and envy, you got bad things, don't you? James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 14, when you got envy, this is what you get. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James writes, when you got envy, look out. When you got envy, it is evil, the stuff that'll come if envy doesn't go away. And he even describes it, the sensual, the demonic, the self-seeking, every confusion and evil thing are there. Jesus up on the Mount of Olives, you got this scene. Men 2 days is Passover. They're going to crucify me, put me to death. The demonic realm, I'm sure, is responding. They already, Satan has been looking. Remember back at the end of back at the beginning of Mark, Satan draws near Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him, and then is not successful. And then it says he leaves and he waits for another opportune time. It's as if the opportune time is setting the stage here for the devil against Jesus. So the demonic realm, no doubt. You got envy. You got an opportunity for the devil. Now notice, when you look at hearts that are ruled by pride and envy in this first scene, notice that their willingness to be deceitful. The willingness to use sly and trickery. When you've got envy, they think it's acceptable at this moment. These are the religious leaders. These are the men that have been instructed by God and have the mission and commission with the people of God to instruct God's people. Certainly over the years, they themselves have instructed God's people in the Word of God, and they've told the people, lying is evil. Deceit is evil. That stuff is of the devil, man, right? I'm sure, as they've communicated various truths from the Old Testament. But here in this scene on the stage, palace of the high priest, the religious leaders, at this moment, they think is acceptable to be deceitful. That's what it states there, right? No problem being deceitful. Reason why is because of their hearts, the pride and the envy. The pride and the envy. You and I, you know, we look at that. Then there's a warning, there's a picture, there's a reminder to you and I as we're studying the Bible together today. If we have pride, if we have envy, it's blinding, man. You allow that to go on. You're sitting here maybe and you're And the Holy Spirit's knocking on your heart and maybe reminding you there's been a real struggle with envy in a certain way. And envy and pride go hand in hand. I think the root of envy is pride, ultimately, right? But you're sitting here. I mean, it can blind us. You think it's now acceptable. A person can, that I'm going to work this business deal and I'm going to be sly about it. But in this particular situation, it's acceptable, you think. Or you're going through your taxes, and as you're going through your taxes, you know, I'm going to be dishonest here, but it's okay. When there's pride and envy in the heart, you know, you can be approaching a particular task at school, a situation where you're thinking, it's okay in this situation to be deceitful. And for some people, maybe it's a relationship. In the relationship, because of the pride and the things going on, it's understandable. They think they can reason, I can continue this path, though I know I am being deceitful. And I'm not being truthful. We look at this scene, we've got the religious leaders, man. I mean, they're in the palace of the high priest. This is almost, you could say it isn't, but you could say it's almost like a religious institution there. You know what I'm saying? They're all gathered in the high priest's house. And what's going on in that house is planning. And they're thinking, we'll use trickery. We'll use deception. No problem. It's okay in this place. This will work. We'll be sly about it. We'll be underhanded. It's a reminder to you and I of that. And when we are that way, when we think it's acceptable to go, I can be sly, I can be underhanded. And it, don't you? It's true. I've been here a little while myself as a believer, and I come to places sometimes in counseling or I'm with a Christian, and what is being communicated, I know that's a little underhanded, but it's okay. I know that's not being straight. I know I am definitely not being genuine in this relationship, and I'm being deceptive, and it's because the issue is the issue at heart. Some form of pride, envy, those sort of things. That's what we see with these men. It's acceptable right now to be underhanded, they're saying. You and I are fooling ourselves when we're that way. Remember, we're called as Christians. The Bible says, Peter says, be holy as God is holy. But when we're being deceitful and underhanded and sly and we're thinking, well, that's just the way it is, we're not being like God. Who are we being like? We're being like the devil, aren't we? In fact, John, many of you know this, John chapter 8, verse 44. What does Jesus communicate then to the people that are in front of him? You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of lies and the deceiver. And these men are under his influence and their own ugly hearts. And they're like, we'll lie, we'll deceit, we'll be trickery, sly, we'll get this thing done. Crazy. And they're the religious leaders. Throughout history, it's been true, isn't it? There's been plenty of religious institutions, buildings with even crosses on the top, where what's gone on in the middle of that, in that institution, because of what is in the hearts of the people, is division, discord, pride, envy, bitterness, deceptive things. Hey, there's even been horrible battles with shields with crosses on them and the insignia of Jesus. And, you know, we're under Jesus, and they've gone out and they've done horrible things, thinking that this deception, underhandedness, evil, whatever is okay. Because they're deceived in their own hearts. Well, you sit here today, I sit here today, and it's a reminder to us that if this stuff is in our heart, man, this stuff is in our heart, not good. So this world of contrast, we got this first scene. We see that the pride and the envy, it's okay to be underhanded. And then secondly, and it's obviously related, we've already alluded to it, but because of their hearts, it's okay. They have hate. The pride and the envy leads to hate, and that's where they're at. There is a hatred in their hearts. And with the hatred, they are working and seeking to commit murder. Again, these are the religious leaders. You got the pride, you've got the envy, you've got the willingness to be deceptive, but you also, it can lead to hate and it can lead to murder. Remember James, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So today, you sit here maybe and there are people that you have bitter thoughts about, and if you, you know, maybe you would never harm them, but in your mind you do, you know. And you have that sort of poison in your heart towards them. Well, there's an issue at heart. You're certainly not being like God. You're being more like the devil. Amazingly, we read in John chapter 12, at this time, these religious leaders, not only are they plotting to put Jesus to death, but they're also plotting to put Lazarus to death. Remember Lazarus? Amazingly, Lazarus, this dude just a few days ago, a short journey ago, was dead. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, you know, are so broken, their brother died. And Jesus raises them to life. And you learn in John, he's raised to life. And there's a multitude of people that all the more now are seeking out Jesus. And the religious leaders are threatened because of their envy. That's the whole root of it. They're threatened by Jesus. They want the prestige. They don't want anybody to be bigger than them. And so there's envy. And well, because Lazarus is being used now to draw more people towards the Lord, they're planning also to try to kill Lazarus, the poor guy. He was just dead a few days ago, and he was raised to life. But what a striking scene it is. And it isn't a play. It isn't a movie. I just put it that way. This is real history. Jesus saying what he does. The demonic realm is working. Religious leaders in a nation that have the Bible in the Old Testament time that should know and fear the Lord, but over time, this is where they're at. And there's willingness to deceive, willingness to, you know, to be sly, but willingness, hatred, envy, hatred, and murder in their hearts. It's remarkable. Well, we'll turn the light off on that stage. That's not the prettiest one. We'll go to the next scene. Verse 3. And being Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil and spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Lights go back on. Another stage. Maybe it's the main stage. We're back to the main stage. It's a beautiful, it's a joyous scene. You know, friends gather. Jesus is at the table and his good friends are there around the table. I think of one of that scene from, you know, the Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember how Ebenezer Scrooge, he goes, the ghosts are with him, and he looks in and views a scene. And there's the one particular one, and I forget which one, where he views his employee's house, and they're at the table in the house, and there's just a lot of joy right around the table. You know the one scene, you remember? I think of that when I think of this, because naturally in that room, there would be that way. These people that are with Jesus love him, and there is a contrast coming on. But this is very different than what we just saw. Men, religious leaders, thinking of deceptive ways to put another man to death. And now we go to this scene. You know, as back of the stage, you know, I would have words like love going up and sacrifice and devotion and adoration. It's a very different, very different. It's a contrast. Now, it's interesting. When you and I read Mark chapter 14, to us in our Western way of thinking too, modern way, we think it's just gone historically. Verse 1, verse 2, next historical event that Mark wants to write about in, as far as historical order would be what we get to in verse 3. But when you and I start looking at the other Gospels, there are critics of the Bible that start to say, look, there's an inconsistency. And that is this. Matthew and Mark place this event right here. John, same event, he says exactly as he brings it up, 6 days before, and it's before the triumphal entry. Go to John. It's like, and there are people like, look at the Bible. It's a mess, man. There's all kinds of inconsistencies, which is not true, by the way. But this is one of those. And they're like, John has it before the triumphal entry, and it's very different in that moment. I mean, you know, Jesus has just come to Bethany, and he's, you know, he's with Mary and Martha, and there's this whole thing that is happening, and then on we go to the triumphal entry, and all the things that we've studied for a couple chapters follow. And yet, Mark and Matthew have it after this. Now, why? I think, that's why I'm giving it to you in this sort of way today, this play and depiction. I think Matthew and Mark, I think there's an intention here, many different things I'm sure that are in the heart of Mark as he's compiling, and he's bringing in important information for various reasons. But I do believe at this point, he's going back a few days, and he's bringing in this event for a reason. Because when you go from verse 2 to verse 10, I think that's the sequence, and he's sliding in this other event that's already occurred in between. And I think there's a contrast that comes, and there's other reasons for doing it. Obviously, the very nature of what's happening here, what Mary is doing to Jesus, is obviously very important, but it gives us this contrast when you put it in this order. It just stands out all the more when we compare Mary and then what follows Judas. It is quite a thing. Some will try to identify, you know, with this event with back in Luke chapter 7, even earlier. There's a sinful woman back in chapter 7 we're told about who anoints Jesus' feet and with oil, and she uses her hair to wipe his feet, and they say this is the same. And that's not the same. That's actually a different event at a different point in time. You can study it on your own. It's another woman. It's another time with Jesus. But between John and Mark and Matthew, these are the same. And I believe, in fact, it's interesting in the NIV, in Mark chapter 14, verse 3 at the beginning, the NIV renders the Greek this way, chooses to do it this way, while he was in Bethany. And I think that even in the English renders the ability, he's in and out of Bethany during this last week. He's in and out of this area. It's a place of rest for him. But I think he's just going back a few days. Matthew does that a couple times in his gospel you study. And the Jewish historical writers at times will do that. They will just be writing and all of a sudden they'll go back. And that was an acceptable way to be a narrator and to give the information. So, but boy, does it give us a contrast here. You can only imagine the joy in this house. It's in Simon the leper's house. We pose the question, who is Simon the leper? And the answer is, I don't think we know for sure, but it's probably a good guess. He's no longer a leper because they wouldn't be gathering with him. Remember a leper? We studied already. If you were a leper in Israel, the Old Testament law, everything, you were an outcast. You weren't allowed to be with the people. Your disease, you had that physical suffering. You also had an incredible amount of social suffering. There was a hard life as a leper. And yet this man, Simon the leper, they're at his house, they're together. God has healed him. And You know, Jesus, the Messiah, is there, and these people are all around him. It's the time of the Messiah, and people are being healed, just as the Old Testament prophets said. This man may be the leper back in the beginning of Mark. If you remember, a leper came and pleaded with Jesus, and Jesus touched him and healed him. And in the nation's history, God gave the Old Testament, we studied this, that the priest was given instruction, if a leper comes to you that's healed, here's the ceremony. You remember the ceremony with the birds and all that? And we noted it before, how often in the history of the nation was that ceremony ever used over the centuries? Not a whole lot. Miriam, sister of Moses, has a brief encounter with leprosy, maybe there. There's another leper that's healed, Nahum, but he's not even a Jew. That might be it in all the history. And suddenly you come to the time of the Messiah, Jesus, his ministry, and immediately we're confronted at the beginning of Mark, a leper is healed because the Messiah is here. In this house, you have a man who used to be a leper and is now healed. We can only imagine his love and devotion for the man who healed him. Also in that house, we know from John is Lazarus, as I just mentioned. Lazarus there and Mary and Martha. And Lazarus was a dead dude just a few days ago. And he's alive. He's probably pretty happy about that. That's a good guess. He's blown away. I was dead, and here I am. But not only that, his sisters, remember the story in John, if you know it, his sisters were so broken. They were searching for Jesus. Their brother was dying, and then he died. And you can read the tears and the weeping. He's now alive. Obviously, in this scene, there are people, as there always was around Jesus, they are just filled, they're just blown away with love for him, and there's a sense of joy around this table. He just touches and heals lives. That's what he does. I look at that, and I think of that scene, and I just say this, that should be the way a church is, right? It should be a church. Lepers coming in, spiritual lepers. Spiritually dead people coming in. Broken, crazy lives, broken marriages, people coming into the church and encountering a living Savior, Jesus, and a healing should be going on and a changing of life, so there should be a joy. And there should be a fellowship and just that sense of an atmosphere in the church. Sadly, go back to the previous scene, there are some churches that can be like that at times because bitterness has taken root, anger, selfishness, and it's a horrible place. And whenever that hits a church, there's been little seasons where we've had little bumps in the road. And I remember people have come through the door and they could feel it as soon as they walked into the building. Something is wrong. And yet I love the time where people visit here and they say, you know, I just sensed the Spirit of God while I was there. I just sensed the peace of the Lord and the love of God when I was with you. And that's the way it should be. That's this next scene, man. It's beautiful with Jesus, with his people around him. Can't imagine all the joy, no doubt about it. Well, we've got first scene, these religious leaders, hearts filled with pride. Second scene, we have Mary, a heart filled. You got these people around her, but then we focus, because the story does, on Mary. And there's this heart that's filled with a love for God. And again, you know, I just see on the back screen that's in this stage, you know, words love going by in some form or adoration or worship or sacrifice, those sort of words, because that's what's going on. And Mary, as we focus upon her, man, you just note, here's a heart that's filled with love for God. What is a heart that's filled with love of God like? What does that life look like? What are characteristics of a heart that's filled with love for God? She shows us right here, doesn't she? Now, we know from other times we meet Mary in the Bible, this is a woman who's just content. She can hang out at the feet of Jesus and she just loves being there, right? She loves listening to him. She's blown away by him and just enjoys his teaching, his sharing of the word. She just loves being at his feet. That's somebody we've already been introduced to. The gospel introduces us to her in that way in other places. But then not only that, we also, again, her brother was just raised from the dead. She was in a trial just days before, and the deliverer came and delivered her. Man, this woman is just blown away. The adoration, the love, it's in fact, the way she expresses it is extravagant. You could call her a fanatic. You could call her a fanatic, and you know what? She doesn't care. She's pretty cool with being a fanatic right now. In fact, as we read, Jesus is pretty cool with it too. I agree. I remember years ago, and I've used this at other studies at times, but I remember hearing an author say, the words restraint, the words moderation should never describe our hearts of worship towards the Lord. There should never be a heart of restraint when it comes to our love for God, a heart of restraint when it comes to our worship of God. It is true in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, when the church comes together, we should do things decently and in order. And we should be attracted to the world in that way, like we don't seem like crazy, insane, possessed people. But I tell you what, our hearts should be overflowing. I shouldn't be embarrassed about lifting my hands if I want to sing and worship the Lord. And I shouldn't, you know, if I sing way off key, who cares, man? I am so in love with God, I can't help it, man. I'm going to sing my heart to Him because He loves me and what He's done, and I love Him. We see a heart, this next scene, a heart. It's a heart that's filled with love for God. And we note the first thing with that is the overflow of the adoration and worship. There's just an overflow. She's not checking in and checking out. It isn't a program that she's part of. It isn't an assignment. She's just being what she is. She's in love with God and loving Him. And nothing's too good for the Lord. She'll give everything. We note, too, her overflowing worship, how it leads her in this joyful sacrifice. She comes, it says, this woman, and again, we know from John, it's Mary. She comes having an alabaster flask. It weighs a pound. It's very costly. Now, very costly, this is one of those things where you might be able to argue this. Judas is not a good guy. And there's, wow. But there is, here in this particular story, he's a little helpful, and that is this. Because of the lust in his heart for money, he happens to speak out and say, that's worth a year's wage. And we know that now because of that. If he didn't say anything, we'd go, oh, it was real costly. But because of this dude's heart, he goes, 300 denarii, man. And then we go, wow, that's a year's wage. Put that in our money today. What's an average wage? I don't know. Let's say it's 30, 40 grand in Fitchburg. I don't know. I have never in my life seen a bottle of perfume. I have never smelled perfume that costs $30,000 in a bottle. Have you? I'd be scared to even smell it, man. $30,000, $40,000 bottle. That's what she has. Judas is the one that gives us insight to that. Is that radical or what? Weighs a pound. This oil, this spikenard, it's essentially perfume. An alabaster of nard was often a present to a king, as it was one of the five presents sent by Cambyses to the king of Ethiopia. We know that historically. Some wonder, was this her own, maybe because of her family history? When the Jews died, there would be this alabaster, this perfume that would prepare the body. Is this something that has been set aside through generations, whatever, for her family, for her death? Is this something that she's taken from what was for her later, her family to use for her death? That's interesting if it's that. We don't really know. Did she go to the store just before and buy it? How did she get the money? Did she take all of her money? Was she a lady of means? Did she get a loan? We don't know. But it's crazy expensive. Whether she's a person of means or not, she could be a very wealthy person, but you take a bottle of $40,000 perfume and pour the whole thing on somebody, it's radical no matter what, isn't it? And it is, because it's just coming out of her heart. Her love, I think of that, then we take John. She pours it on his head in Mark. We're told also in John, similar to those sinful women way earlier in Jesus' ministry, Mary also pours it on his feet, and uses her hair on his feet to, dry and spread the oil on his feet. Remember, too, from maybe your other studies in the Bible, the woman's hair was her glory. It's a statement, it seems, a picture of humility. She takes her glory, her hair, that's in the culture, her hair is her glory. And she wipes his feet and is down at his feet, a statement of submission and humility and honor, just honor with her whole life. And loving him all that she can. I think of then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, many of you memorize it. I memorized it when I was a kid. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. Remember, Paul says in Romans, Church of Rome, I just gave you 11 chapters. Did you hear what I just wrote to you for 11 chapters? Church of Rome, all were you listening? If you were, it is only reasonable for you to lay your life down for the Christ. Everything I just told you about what he's done for you and who you are now and all the grace of God, it is only reasonable that you present your own life as a living sacrifice to Christ. That's what he says. Did you hear? Paul says, and he's saying, I beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you. Willing sacrifice, that's what she's doing. It's reasonable to be radical. To be a Jesus freak in this sort of way, to be a fanatic, no problem, Jesus says. 1 Corinthians, I've quoted this before too, but I read this once about love. 1 Corinthians 13, the love, when we have the love of God in our hearts. Love makes obedience. Love makes obedience a thing of joy, to do the will of the one we like to please. It's never hardship, thought it taxed our strength, though it's taxed our strength. Each privilege of service, love will seize. Love makes us loyal, glad to do or go, and eager to defend a name or cause. Love takes the drudgery from common work, asks no rich reward or great applause. Love gives us satisfaction in our task, and wealth and learning lessons of the heart. Love sheds a light of glory on our toil and makes us humbly glad to have a part. Love makes us choose to do the will of God, to run his errands and proclaim his truth. It gives our hearts an eager, lilting song. Our feet are shod with tireless wings of youth. Love. Hey, the love of God. That's what we need, right? The love of God overflowing my heart. And I should have been touched by God. I hope I've been touched by God. My heart has been opened to him because then I respond in love. John chapter 12, verse 3 says, when she does this, that the house was filled with his fragrance. Imagine that, the atmosphere, right? You, that home, you know, man, her worship was something you could even experience in that way. It is also possible, right? Jesus is going to be crucified in just a few days. You know, the oil, you would see Jesus after this, and you go, that man was, somebody loves that man, you know what I mean? They didn't have the shampoos like we do for our hair. The sandals, you know, I know in the summertime when I wear my flip-flops, my feet get dry, right? I start using moisturizer in the summer because I wear flip-flops and my feet start cracking and get dry. They wore sandals. They don't have the shampoos and things that we do. So the oil, man, in your hair would just do a work, a wonderful healing, anointing work in your hair. And if you walk out of the house, his hair would just, people would be like, somebody loves that dude, man. His hair would be all, remember Giller when I think talked about that. His feet would all be shiny. He'd smell wonderful. He'd walk through, people like, somebody bless that dude. But it's interesting. A few days later, he's going to be crucified. It's very, very possible. Maybe you would argue even likely. If somebody was to take you blindfolded to the cross, that hideous scene, all the, in the sense of just human suffering, soldiers, brutality, blood, spears, a man killed, two other men, broken legs, all of that. But if somebody was to lead you up there with a blindfold, you may not see that. You wouldn't, you're blindfolded, but you would possibly smell a wonderful smell as you came up there. Because as Jesus, he's just bathed in this. And you would have presumed for days he would smell wonderfully like perfume. And of course, what this woman does, it's a wonderful fragrance to the throne of God. Her heart, what Jesus the Son does on the cross is also a wonderful fragrance to the throne of God, an act of submission and loyalty and love to the Father. You know, turn with me to Deuteronomy. I was thinking about this. Turn back to, I read this verse. It just struck me this past week. But Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's interesting, Moses. You know, Deuteronomy is the book of Moses. And it's a series of just sermons that teachings that Moses gives just before he leaves the scene. There's a couple sermons. And he's passing the baton on to Joshua, and he gives these teachings, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And it's just a short time, just weeks before the Jews, the Israelites, cross the Jordan River with Joshua, and Moses is going to go off and on a mountain. He's going to die. So this is his final sermon as the Holy Spirit leads him. As he's talking to them, giving them instruction, this nation, at the end of Deuteronomy, he comes to this place where he speaks of the blessing of following God, the blessing of obeying the word of God, and then he gives these curses in the Jewish covenant, the Old Testament covenant. God said, you follow me, Israel, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. You remember these chapters? Have you read them? It just struck me this week. In chapter 28, it just struck me. It stood out. I had to stop for a while and think about it. My own life. I had to check my own heart. But he's talking about, you know, if you do all these evil things, this is what, you depart from me, you worship idols, there's going to be these curses. And in the middle of that, he says, verse 47, Moses, God says through Moses to them, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Did you hear that? There's all these things of disobedience, hard-heartedness, idolatry. In the list of all these things, God's like, I'm going to curse you. And then in the list, and it goes on, it's really intense. And then right over in the intense part, he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. I tell you, that's a heart check for a lot of us as Christians, isn't it? Sometimes we're like, oh, man, really? They're calling me about the children's ministry. I ain't answering that call. You know, I can tell it's Dan Sutton. I am not answering that email because I am not going to help those little snotty kids again. You know, you get that hard or you know, I'm kicking out, man. I'm not going to stop and clean, man. Oh, no way. Or whatever it is. Ushering again, really. You know what I'm just saying. We all do it, right? And we struggle. And we can complain. And we can go, oh, Lord. He says to the Israelites, because you didn't serve me with joy and gladness of heart. It's not good. Because you should. Because Israel, look what the love I've lavished on you. And you can't just love me back, even if it hurts, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it takes more time than you thought. You know what I'm saying? That's what he says. Back to Mark chapter 14. When it comes to Mary, man, there's just no problem there, man. She's like, I love you, I love you, I love you. Here's all of it. I love you. Notice, too, we can note, the disciples, every time Jesus says to them, I'm going to die, it's like it goes right over their head, doesn't it? They just like, well, let's tune into something else. Jesus, let's talk. Can we talk? It's like they can't hear him when he speaks it. There is one instance where he brings it up and Peter's like, no way, stop that. No, we're not talking about that. Forget that, Jesus. They just don't get it. When he brings up the cross, they don't get it. They can't put their hands around it and mind around it. And a lot of times it's like they don't hear it. This woman, because of her real love for God, you could say too, this heart of love for God, she has an increased sensitivity in the spirit. She's spiritually sensitive. And so, however, whenever she's heard Jesus refer to the cross, a lot of times there's the disciples he's speaking to, but a lot of times we know there are men and other women, there are women that travel along too and help. At some point, she's heard where Jesus stated what he stated directly at times in the last weeks. I am going to be put to death by the religious leaders. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to die. She heard it, didn't she? It wasn't like, whoop, goes over my head. She's like, you wonder when she went home, you know what she started to think. He's going to be crucified. He says he's going to die. She starts probably planning, I'm not going to just stand by. Maybe she starts going to the market. I need to find the most expensive burial. I'm going to just prepare him if he's going to be crucified. That's what happens, right? Something like that. She hears it. He said it. She heard it. Okay. And look what she does. She has a love for God. And because she has a love for God, she's sensitive. She hears. She understands. And that is true too, isn't it, for you and I? So often it is true. It's stated over again. You've read it 100 times. You've heard it 100 times. And it goes right by. You know what I mean? It's just like, stated it again. God's like, I'm telling you one more time. And you're like, okay. You know, it's just, but if you love him and you're love and you're passionate for him, you want to know him and obey him and follow him. Here's a truth. And you're like, I'd like to understand that. I'm hearing you. You know what I mean? What do I need to do? A love for God, a heart that loves God. You see the spiritual sensitivity. They're sensitive to the Lord. So you and I today, may that be true of us. Lastly, we'll finish here and we're going to have communion. And just a quick point at the end. Well, I should note a couple of things. But we will finish on time. Judas, seeing this, there's this scene, but then in the middle of it, we know from John, it's Judas that starts this. You can read in John, you'll see, John chapter 12. But he brings up, what a waste. And why does Judas do that? He sounds noble, and it seems that others then start, really, what a waste. But we know from the other Gospels, right? He only says it because he's the man that carries the money box, the purse that they have. And it says it directly, he keeps stealing from it. This dude loves money, man. And three, that could be sold for a year's wage. 40 grand could have been put in our box. And he knows I can skim a little off the top of that. That's the only reason why he's saying what he's saying. Well, Jesus obviously knows that. And he doesn't, for a moment, listen to this. You know, he brings up, we could help the poor. Judas doesn't care about the poor. Jesus does care about the poor. But Jesus makes a point. You bring up the poor, you'll have the poor forever. I mean, remember the rich young ruler a little bit ago? He told the young ruler, go sell what you have and go give it to the poor. Jesus loves helping the poor. But he's making a point. I'm about to be crucified. I'm the Messiah and I'm about to leave. What this woman has done before heaven and everything is a beautiful thing. He discerns and knows their evil hearts. So she prepares him for burial. And then we get to verse 10. You know, it is interesting. I'll just note verse 9. He says, this will be a memorial for her, to her. You and I are studying it today. You can go in parts of the world where there's memorials that men have built to themselves. And over time, they're old and ancient today. You can't read the inscription. You don't know who it was built to. You know, you're like, you find this monument. You're like, who was the dude? Can't read it. Gone. It's faded. Not this one, what she did. God was faithful. We read about over and over what she's done. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, see, this squeezes in between. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Lights go off that last stage. Lights go on again. We're back with the religious leaders, and there's Judas, one of the disciples. What we don't have here, you know, you could go back to the earlier part of the chapter where Jesus talks of his death and the Caiaphas, and over there they start planning. In my mind, I'd even put maybe a high balcony stage where, you know, there's demons in the theater. And maybe you see a scene for a moment of the demons and then they're interacting with them. But what happens also at this point, we read in Luke, is this man, because of the lust in his heart for money, it says that Satan enters him. So as we were doing this, you know, the stage life goes off. And maybe there's a state somewhere up high in the big grand theater that you see Satan for a moment. And he sees opportunity, and he's been waiting for it for a number of years. He confronted Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus resisted him, and he waited for an opportune time. And he has a willing vessel right now, a willing heart, a man who's completely controlled by the love of money. And he's like, I have a vessel. And he enters him, and possesses him. That's what we read. He completely is filled with Satan in that way, under his control. He goes to the religious leaders. I'll betray Jesus to you. They offer 30 pieces of silver. They offer money. We read in the other Gospels. They're glad. And so he seeks to work out a way because he knows, and we know from the other Gospels, he knows what Jesus, the patterns of Jesus. You look at this last scene. You could have on the back screen, you know, the high-tech screen, this stage there, you could have the love of money going by. Lust going by. That's this scene. A man, remember, Jesus also said, and Paul wrote it too, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Having money isn't a problem. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Judas is a classical example of that. He loves money. He can't even discern the wonderful thing that's going on with this woman and Jesus. He wants the money. He wants money. He lusts for power and prestige and money. And he goes, and the devil now has opportunity and uses this man to betray Jesus. When people love money, they often are people that betray people too. They betray others because they're ruled by it. You and I today, we come to the end of our time, we come to the communion table. We see contrast of hearts, right? How about you and I? Any bitterness in our heart, man? Any pride? Envy? You sit here right now, you're like, man, I have envied my brother forever, and you know it. Envy from whatever the people might be, envy. I tell you what, envy, may God help you even now to give it to the Lord and let God heal your heart. May you, as we come to the communion table, have his forgiveness and healing. You're sitting here maybe, and there's just a love for, lust for money or something else. I tell you, we read these stories, we see the opportunity darkness has when there's a lust that is consuming and a love for money. Maybe with Judas, it wasn't that big of a deal a number of years ago, but it's become consuming. He's driven by it, and the devil has his opportunity. Well, let's stand together. At the same time, as the ushers distribute communion, and let's let the Lord examine our heart. You know, if there's somebody I can think of I need to forgive. Unforgiveness, man, is like the devil. That isn't like the Lord. We need to forgive. There's poison in my heart. God touched my heart even now. But a lot of us, again, as we started, we come through, you know, a church, man, we come through as lepers, you know. We're just beat up by the world. We have brokenness, and there's a Messiah even today. We're reminded at the communion table that wants to heal. He can deliver us from sin. He can heal our minds. He can heal our hearts. He can heal our life. He can even heal our body if he chooses to. He can heal relationships. He can heal marriages. Maybe today you're standing there and you're at a place with just a sincere heart with God and you're like, man, I came looking for help. I came looking for answers, and the answer is Jesus. The help, the deliverer is Jesus. May you open your heart to him. You never know what he might just do here today. As you just sincerely open your heart to him and say, here I am. I need your healing. I need your forgiveness. The love of the Lord. We have been studying in our focus groups as we get going. First week we've been studying, we considered our future. Our future is that soon we're going to be with Jesus. That's the first study. Let's just consider. And I wrote the first study guide, and it's a little weak. Could be a lot better, but just discussing what will it be like when we finally see Jesus. If we're all Christians here, we're going to see him. Well, you know, John the Apostle, in his first epistle, he writes about that the way we live. He makes the point that we would not be ashamed. Consider how you live, that we would not be ashamed at his coming. Remember that verse? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. So in the study guide, the thought is it possible for a Christian to be ashamed at the second coming or at the rapture? Because John just says, you know, beloved, you know what I mean? That we would not be ashamed. We consider the way we live. Well, we made it this point, and I decided to. Maybe it's possible for a Christian who's just been knowing the Lord, but just been selfish and gotten off track, and the rapture happens, and you're with Christ, and you're like, oops, I'm a little ashamed. But we made the point in the study. I wanted to make it that, based on what John says next, when you and I look in the eyes of the Father and the eyes of Jesus, we will, without a doubt, no matter what our journey is, when you look in his eyes, you're going to see eyes of somebody who is passionately in love with you. I don't think he's going to be angry with you. But I think you might go, oh man, I wish I'd taken my Christian opportunity a little bit more serious. But you're going to look at somebody who's just going to be, shortly, God, he's just, the eyes, he's just crazy in love with you, man. Proving it. And we have an opportunity right now as we come to the communion table to open our hearts to him. Would you mind grabbing that for me? Is there any in there? Thank you. Thank you, Kristen. No problem. We come with this bread and juice, man. What is it? It's a reminder to us. We do this in remembrance. God the Father took his Son and put him to death for me. I didn't deserve it. God the Father's Son, Jesus, shed his blood for me so that I could be forgiven. Our next week in our focus groups, we're going to consider our future. As Christians, we will not be judged. You can do a Bible study on that. Think about that for a while. We will not be judged because God's Son was judged for us. No matter how guilty I feel of my sin today or how bad of a week, in the future, we will not be judged. We're going to get to heaven. In fact, we're going to be rewarded. And then we're going to be 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, reigning with Jesus. And then we're going to be in the new heaven and new earth for everlasting. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to us. We come to the communion table. Mary is an example to you and I of somebody that loves God. And I know a lot of us do. And I hope all of us. As we stand before the Lord, maybe, you know, we're told at communion we're to examine our hearts. Maybe there's things we need to confess today. Maybe there's just issues that we've talked about. Let's stand before a moment before we come to communion and just confess our sins to the Lord. And honestly, he's a forgiving God. He's a healing God and a merciful God. And maybe you just need him. Let's just open our hearts. Just stand quietly before God for a moment before we have communion. Maybe you're standing here or you're born again. You know, we do this in remembrance. We don't get any special favor from God for having communion. The Bible says we do it in remembrance. I remember when I was a teenager, I gave my heart to Jesus, man. I realized I needed a Savior and God's Son died on a cross to save me from my sin. And I could have life and forgiveness in him. And I put my trust in him and I became born again. Jesus says you need to be born again if you're going to go to heaven. Born of the Spirit. And ever since then, I come to the communion table, I remember. I remember what God has done for me. It's just remembering. I'm like, man, you love me so much. I'm forgiven. I have new life in you. You've done it all. I remember. I praise you. I worship you. Even now, forgive me of my sins. I love you, Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. We do it in remembrance. Maybe you're done here. You're standing here today, and you can't do this in remembrance because you've never been born again. You've never put your trust in him. Maybe you never understood. The amazing thing is you can today. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That he's done all the work, but it's your heart. It's a heart of faith and turning to him and going, I believe, Jesus, you died for my sin. I need forgiveness. It's in you. Please forgive me. Fill me with your Spirit. You rose from the dead. Be my Lord. Give me life. Here I am. I want to follow you. Those that call on the Lord, Paul says, who profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that he raised from the dead, which is that he died for them and raised from the dead, will be saved. Saved from the penalty of your sin. Saved from the power of your sin. Are you born again? You can be born again right now. Put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you came here like, man, I want Jesus. I'm here. Put your trust in him. I'm going to say a prayer. You might want to use this prayer right now and he'll hear you. Just say, I'm here. I want you, Jesus. Really, forgive me. Save me. I'm ready to follow you. I want to lift a prayer. Maybe you want to lift this to the Lord too and call on Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need and I want forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. And As a man, he was crucified on a cross. And there he died paying the penalty for my sin. But he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible says when we ask him, he's waiting. It's like a marriage thing. He's like, you want to marry me? Man, I do. He's like, done deal. Let's do it. And he forgives and gives you life. If you prayed with me today, we've gone a little bit over our time. So I want you to tell somebody you're with so that they know you're going to go to a world that's crazy. You're going out this door of this building to a crazy world. And I want other Christians knowing that you've given your heart to Jesus today so they can pray for you and help you. We have a prayer room. We'd love to pray with you back here. You can talk to me after service. Now we do it in remembrance. That night in the upper room, the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal the night before he was betrayed and crucified, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat. Thank you for loving us so much, giving us everything. We love you, Lord. He then took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for cleansing us of all our sins. You tell us we're as white as snow. But even now, Lord, we even confess sins that come to our mind and heart and cleanse us and heal us. Thank you. We're going to heaven. We're not going to be judged. We have eternal life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and love. And oh, Lord, all the more, fill us to overflowing with your love. We go now and we love you. We serve you with joy and gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's worship as we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.